Well, as we continue our series going through Book 3 of the Psalter, the Psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter, today we come to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. So I invite you to turn with me to this great psalm. It's on page 493 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 84. Let us hear the word of the Lord. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, Psalm 84 is a song expressing a longing to return to a special place, to return to the temple. Or perhaps if it was written before the temple was built, to the tabernacle that was located at least during David's reign in Jerusalem as the central sanctuary. It's a longing to return to that great structure that was built on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, this is not just a sentimental longing for a place that holds fond memories for the psalmist. It's a longing for communion with God. And really, that is a longing that God planted in the heart of man at creation. God created us with that longing. You may be familiar with the famous saying from Augustine of Hippo, who wrote at the beginning of his spiritual autobiography, Confessions, which is really written as a prayer. So he's addressing God here. He says, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." And Augustine's restless heart, and he did have a restless heart for many, many years, his restless heart finally found rest in God when he received Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And really, that is an experience that is shared by every true believer in Jesus Christ. When we trust in Christ, we find that rest in God. At the same time, though, it's interesting that trusting in Christ does not take away our sense of longing for God. And we certainly see that in this psalm. This psalm was written by a believer, someone who enjoyed communion with God, someone who knew God, someone who trusted in God's promises. And yet, what does he say at the very beginning? He says that his soul longs, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. His longing for Zion is a picture of the believer's longing for heaven, ultimately. the longing for that place where we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Well, you may have noticed as I was reading Psalm 84 that it contains three benedictions, three lines that begin with the word blessed. And those three benedictions really summarize the three main sections of the psalm. So just for review here, verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." And then verse 5 says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion." And then verse 12 says, "O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you." Well, as we study this psalm this morning, we're going to consider what it teaches us about those whose hearts are oriented towards Zion. And if you want to follow along, there's an outline provided in your bulletin that summarizes the basic message under those three points: Zion as your source of delight, Zion as your source of strength, Zion as your source of favor. So we begin by looking at verses 1 through 4, where Zion is spoken of as a source of delight. And that theme is set forth right away as the psalmist opens with this declaration: "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." How lovely, or as the King James puts it, how amiable, how lovable is your dwelling place. C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Reflections on the Psalms, as he's reflecting on this particular psalm, he says that the attitude that's expressed here is really that of having an appetite for God. That's what we're seeing here. This is a man who has an appetite for God. Now, the interesting thing is, we should take note of this. We should take note of how this appetite is expressed, because it's almost the exact opposite of what is assumed by many Christians in our day. So this, I think, is very instructive for us. What we see here is, really in contrast to the prevailing thinking among many Christians today. For contemporary Christians, communion with God, fellowship with God, or sometimes called intimacy with God, is often sought by turning inward, by focusing on emotions and personal experiences. In fact, it's so natural for modern-day Christians to think that way that to even begin to question it, people begin to wonder, well, what do you mean? Why in the world would you question that? It's just so intuitive for people in our culture. So, now, of course, people will still seek worship experiences, or what they call worship experiences, maybe at church or maybe through going to Christian music festivals or other kinds of things like that. But really, those things are treated as stimulants to create a certain kind of feeling. And that inner feeling is what is associated with the presence and the blessing of God. And really, the fact that that mentality is so prevalent, especially in America, among American Christians, has led one literary scholar, a man named Harold Bloom, who's not a Christian, he made the insightful observation a number of years ago that really the American religion is Gnosticism, looking inward for truth, looking inward for communion with God. And I think he actually has some good insight there. But anyways, that inward focused piety is not what we see in Psalm 84. This is not the perspective of the writer of Psalm 84. Now, to be sure, his longing for God's house suggests that he did indeed experience intense emotions during his previous occasions of worshiping there. We don't have to deny that. But those inward emotions were the product of his worship. They were not the essence of his worship. And that is an important distinction. He does not express his longing for God by saying that he wants to produce a certain kind of feeling inside of himself. That's not where his focus is. If that was the focus, he wouldn't need to go to Jerusalem, right? No, his focus is on something outside of himself. He delights in the courts of the Lord. He seeks communion with God through the worship that God instituted as the means by which his people could draw near to him. Now, under most of the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace, or the one plan of salvation, the central sanctuary was God's appointed place of worship. It was central to the spiritual life of God's people. Now, at first, that central sanctuary was located in the tabernacle. And during a particular period, that tabernacle itself moved around, but it was still a particular place. It was a specific tent. And then later that tabernacle was brought to Jerusalem, and then later a temple was built there on the Temple Mount, on Mount Zion. Now certainly, individual believers during that period had personal communion with God through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Certainly, they enjoyed that kind of fellowship with God. But they assembled in God's presence at the central sanctuary. And they especially did so for the great pilgrim feasts. Everyone had to do so for the pilgrim feasts, even if you lived at a far distance away from Jerusalem. And then even on every Sabbath day, even if you lived far away from Jerusalem and you couldn't go to the temple, still the people assembled. They had that impulse to assemble together. They did so in their local synagogues. Now, we obviously live under a different situation, under the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace. The temple is now the church. The temple is the church now, the scriptures tell us. And Jesus explained to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, when she had a question about the proper place to worship. Remember, she said, she wasn't really interested in this. She just wants to change the subject, right? Because Jesus was talking about how many husbands she had had, and she wants to shift the subject. And she said, I have a religious question for you. Where should we worship? You Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, and we Samaritans say it should be on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says, well, the Jews are right. He doesn't say, whatever. He's not a relativist. No, the Jews were right. But then he says, a time is coming and is even now here. It's arriving in him, this new covenant administration of the covenant of grace. The time is coming when worship, public worship, will be decentralized, where you won't come to a particular temple anymore. Now, when Jesus said that, it's important for us to understand he did not mean that worship has now been privatized. That we are still instructed to assemble for public worship as God's people under the new covenant. And probably the clearest teaching to this end in the New Testament is found in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, where the writer exhorts Christians to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. And then he tells us how we're to do so. This is how we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. He says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So even back then, there were some who were neglecting public worship, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So God still calls his people to meet with him in covenant assembly. And so when we think about this psalm, we think about the psalmist longing for Zion. Really, the way that translates for us is this should be the kind of longing that we have for worship on the Lord's day. We should long to come to God's house, to enter into God's courts so that we might commune with him. Now, of course, none of this means that God's presence is somehow confined to public worship, that that's the only place where you can meet with God. Of course, as a Christian, you can draw near to the throne of grace anytime and anywhere. At the same time, though, public worship is the ordinary means that God uses to draw us to himself and to build us up in our faith. And it would be foolish for us to neglect it. John Calvin makes a good observation on this in his comments on this psalm. He says, when we consider that the sluggishness of our flesh hinders us from elevating our minds to the height of the divine majesty, in vain would God call us to himself, did he not at the same time, on his part, come down to us? Or did he not at least, by the provision of means, stretch out his hand to us, so to speak, in order to lift us up to himself? That's what God is doing in public worship. He is coming down to us, or even stretching out his hand to us so that he might lift us up to him. What a wonderful picture that is. Well, we find another wonderful picture in the next part of this first section. As the psalmist continues to express his delight in the courts of the Lord, he's reminded of something. He's reminded of something that he noticed on his previous visits to the temple. And I was thinking about this as Henry and I were in Lowe's once this week. We went to Lowe's many times this week. We have a home project going on, and you know how that is. But we were in Lowe's, walking down one of the aisles, and we noticed a loud chirping sound from up in the rafters, way, way up there. And you've probably seen this before at these giant stores. This happens. We looked up, and there's a bird up there. And it had flown in through those large doors. This time of year, they leave those at the contractor end. They leave those big doors open all the time, at least during the day. So it's natural for birds to come in. And really, that's similar to what the psalmist is talking about in verse 3. The courtyard of the temple was open to the sky, and it was accessible to birds. And the temple eaves would have provided good nesting places for birds. You know how animals are. They're always on the lookout for these kinds of things, you know, and it gets annoying to us sometimes, right? You know, in our sheds or wherever else. And so it's not surprising that birds would do this. They would make their homes there. And as the psalmist thinks about this, he just sees it as a wonderful and fitting picture of the blessedness of dwelling in the presence of God. He's thinking about those birds and he's saying, oh, you birds, you don't even know what it is that you're experiencing here. This is an illustration, really, of the spiritual reality that we enjoy as Christians. Through faith in Christ, we have taken refuge in God. We dwell in his house under his shadow, the shadow of the Almighty. And there's really only one way to respond to such a wonderful blessing. And that is really what the psalmist says at the end of verse 4. We should be ever singing God's praise. Just like those birds up in those rafters, chirping, chirping, chirping. We should be ever singing God's praise, devoting our lives to God's praise. Well, we turn now to the second section of our psalm, which begins in verse 5. You may have noticed that the benediction is placed at the end of the first section, then it's placed at the beginning of the second section here. But here the focus is upon Zion as our source of strength. And the psalmist says that those who have communion with God have the highways to Zion in their heart. The highways to Zion are in their heart. Now, in the Hebrew, the word Zion, if you see the footnote there, is not actually there in verse 5, but it's supplied or provided by the translators because of verse 7. There is an explicit reference to Zion there. That's what the highways are referring to, the pathways that you take to get to Zion. And so what this brings to mind, this idea of having highways to Zion in your heart, it brings to mind the image of pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem for the great pilgrim festivals as they traveled there in obedience to God's command. Now, the thing is, though, that the law obligated God's people to make that journey, to go to Zion. But what the psalmist is talking about here is that true believers delight in doing this. It's not merely a duty for them. They delight in making that trip to Zion. The highways to Zion are not merely the roads upon which they travel. The highways are in their hearts. And this is another picture of the longing that a believer has for fellowship with God. When God renews our hearts, when God draws us to Himself effectually by the power of His Spirit through His gospel, He creates that longing in our hearts to draw near to Him and have communion with Him through Christ. Everything else in life for a believer is to be counted as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and being found in Him. Now, it's possible that verse 5 also indicates something else. It may give us a clue about the situation of the psalmist when he wrote this psalm. It may be that he was prevented from going to the sanctuary due to forces that were beyond his control. He was providentially hindered from going to the temple or from going to Zion. His heart was oriented toward Zion, but he actually couldn't get there. Now, we'll have more to say about the evidence in support of this theory when we look at verses 8 and 9, because there's more support for it there. But for now, the thing to notice is that because a believer's heart is oriented towards God, it's been put right by God. God has turned it in the right direction towards Himself. Because of that, the strength that we receive from God enables us to persevere through times of difficulty. This is what is meant when it says in verse 6, as they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. But what is the valley of Baca? Well, we don't know exactly. There's actually no evidence of an actual valley that was known by this name. This makes it likely that this is meant to be understood figuratively. The term Baca in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew verb to weep. So it may mean, you know, a valley of weeping, a valley of sorrows. Also, this term seems to refer to a shrub that grows in especially arid places. So it brings to mind the idea of dryness. And both of these possibilities really point to the same general idea. The idea is that as believers who are on pilgrimage through this world, looking for that better country, seeking that city that has foundations in heaven, our pilgrimage through this world sometimes involves passing through dry times and sad times. And yet, because of the strength that we receive from the Lord, we're not overwhelmed by these things. We're able to face them with joy because we know that God is with us and that God is in control. We don't need to rejoice in our trials and sorrows in and of themselves, but we rejoice in the Lord as we go through them. Our trust in God's providence even brings about a transformation in our perspective on our trials. We're able to make the valley of Baca, the valley of weeping, or the valley of dryness, we're able to make it into a place of springs. Well, verse 7 continues to develop this idea of pilgrimage by saying that as believers make their way to Zion, they go from strength to strength. What that means is that we are continually acquiring fresh strength, fresh supplies of strength in our pilgrimage. God provides us with our daily bread, not just literally, but also spiritually. He sets a table for us in the wilderness, just as He did for the people of Israel in the Old Testament when He sent down manna from heaven. Because we're united to Christ by faith, our lives, in a mysterious way, by the power of the Spirit, are tethered to Christ in His glorified heavenly existence. The Apostle Paul says as much in Colossians 3 when he says that our lives as believers are hid with Christ in God. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. So listen to how the great biblical theologian from Old Princeton Seminary, Gerhardus Voss, expresses this thought. He says, "Though as yet a pilgrim, the Christian is never wholly separated from the land of promise. His tents are pitched in close view of the city of God. Heaven is present to the believer's experience in no less real a sense than Canaan, with its fair hills and valleys, lay close to the vision of Abraham. He walks in the light of the heavenly world and is made acquainted with the kindred spirits inhabiting it. The roots of a Christian's life are fed from those rich and perennial springs that lie deep in the recesses of converse with God, where prayers ascend and divine graces descend, so that after each conference with God, he issues forth a new man from the tent of meeting." And so what Voss is saying there is that the Lord supplies us with new strength for our pilgrimage through his word, through his sacraments, through prayer, especially in corporate worship. Well, I noted earlier that verses 8 and 9 seem to suggest that the psalmist was in a situation that prevented him from making the journey to Zion. So look again at verses 8 and 9. We have a plea in verse 8 for God to hear his prayer. And this seems to give the impression that the psalmist is experiencing some kind of distress, some kind of crisis that he's going through. And then that's immediately followed by another plea in verse 9 for God to look on the face of his anointed. And that may provide a clue as to the nature of this crisis. The anointed refers to the king, refers to the Lord's anointed, the one who's anointed to serve as king in Israel. And so it's possible that the psalmist was with David, King David, on one of the occasions when David was in exile. Maybe it was when Absalom tried to seize the throne. So as the Lord's anointed, Israel's king was the symbol of God's reign in the midst of his people, the symbol of God's protection over his people. That's why he's called our shield by the psalmist. And you may know that the Hebrew word anointed is Messiah, and that's translated into the Greek as Christ. So David and Israel's other kings, they were types of Christ. And so as the psalmist is looking for deliverance and salvation and help through the anointed of the Lord, what he's doing ultimately is he's looking for a deliverance and help and comfort through Christ. And we should do the exact same thing. For all of God's promises find their yes and their amen in Christ. Well, that brings us to the final section of Psalm 84, which begins in verse 10. And here the emphasis is upon Zion as our source of favor. And the psalmist reflects upon this and makes this assertion. He says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." This just reminds us that though there are many pleasures to be found in this world, they all pale in comparison with the pleasure of being in the presence of the Lord. The psalmist even says that having the least place, the lowest place in God's kingdom, just being a mere doorkeeper in God's house, that is infinitely better than the most luxurious things that the world can offer. God is even better than life itself, because life doesn't have any meaning apart from him. It's interesting, you know, that people are so focused on prolonging their life in this world. People are so focused on finding joy and pleasure in this life. But the sad irony is that as long as they remain alienated from God, they're going to go through life with an insatiable restlessness, the kind of restlessness that Augustine described at the beginning of his Confessions. Well, the favor that the Lord bestows upon those who live in communion with Him is described in several ways in verse 11. First of all, God is said to be a sun and a shield. As a sun, the Lord is our source of light and our source of life. You know, it's been wonderful seeing the sun these past few days, right? You know, just lifting up your face to the sun. I love, you know, in the wintertime when you finally get a nice, bright, sunny day and you can begin to feel the heat of the sun. What a wonderful thing that is. What a picture that is of God's favor shining upon us, God's blessing shining upon us. And then as a shield, God is our source of protection and our source of security. What a wonderful thing it is to have God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power, to have Him as your shield. Nothing's going to be able to penetrate that kind of a defense. God is then said to bestow favor and honor. And actually, I prefer the translation that's found in the King James, and I think in some other English translations. The Lord bestows grace and glory. Grace and glory. That's what favor and honor means. Grace. What is grace? Well, it's the favor that God lavishes upon us in Christ when we don't deserve it at all. When, in fact, what we deserve is condemnation. That's grace. And then glory, what is that? Well, that is the hope of heaven. Glory is the hope of being forever freed from sin, from suffering, from sadness, from death. It's the hope of entering into the fullness of joy that consists in living in the presence of the living and true God. And the psalmist then says that God will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Now that's a line that could be misunderstood. We need to make sure that we're interpreting it in light of the rest of Scripture. Certainly, this line does not mean that we can merit God's favor, that we can merit good things from God by living upright lives. None of us could ever live a good enough life in order to do that, even as believers. What this is expressing is simply the fact that those who have been brought into communion with God, those who have been reconciled to God, those who have been adopted by God and justified by God in Christ, that we will strive to walk in His ways. That will be our desire. Because God is our Father, we will want to please Him. And it will actually grieve us that we don't please Him as we know we ought to. And because we have God as our Father through the grace of adoption, we can be confident that He will provide us with all that we need in order to continue on in our pilgrimage towards heavenly Zion. Paul points this out in Romans 8 when he says, "If God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" The psalmist is really expressing the same idea here when he says, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Well, the longing for God that's expressed in Psalm 84 stands in sharp contrast to the futile quest that so many in this world are engaged in. The quest to fill that God-shaped vacuum that they have in their hearts, to fill it with anything other than God. That's what the people around us are doing. Anyone who is apart from Jesus Christ, that's what they're doing. Their hearts are restless, and they're going to remain restless unless and until they find rest in God through faith in Jesus Christ. So this psalm stands in sharp contrast to that. It's the cry of a heart that God has renewed, A heart that God has reoriented and turned in the right direction. A heart that God has drawn into fellowship with Himself. And because God is the one who creates and directs this longing in our hearts, we can be confident that it will one day be fully satisfied. One day it will be fully satisfied. If the highways to Zion are in your heart, then a day is coming when you will appear before God in the heavenly Zion, and the light of His face will shine upon you in all of its glory for all eternity. Praise God for that.